This conference will now be recorded.
Okay. This conference will now be recorded. All right. I'm going to open in prayer and we'll take it from there. Father, I thank you for tonight and I thank you for the blessing we have to assemble. Thank you for the technology that lets this happen. We ask for your blessing upon our time and, Father, for your sovereignty to rule, what we do here. We just thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, this is Wednesday, and we can do a Q&A. Probably, I guess, next week we'll start with some Q&A and kind of handle it as a regular Wednesday night. For tonight, though, I'm gonna list this class as a pastor's special class. It's not going to be a Colossians class tonight. Maybe Sunday morning we'll return to Colossians and Hebrews. Depends on how far we get tonight. Maybe on Sunday morning I'll continue what we're doing tonight because I really have a burden for this whole panic our nation is going through. The fear over the pestilence, the fear over the just all kinds of craziness. And even believers with doctrine, I find them saying things that I wonder, do you really mean that? And, you know, do you really believe that? And would you be saying that under other circumstances? I suspect that they would not. So, let me just bring up some notes and a verse that I'll start with. I went ahead and made a file here called A Pastor's Perspective. If you read the email, you saw I let the peas get away from me. A pastor's perspective pertaining to present purveyors of panic-promoting propaganda. And there's tons of that everywhere. Just turn on the news and you get a bucket load of it. Also, proper parameters of pestilence in prophetic passages. And that's what we're going to spend our time in tonight. Because someone may tell you that, oh, you know, in the end times, there's going to be pestilence. And we must be in the end times because of these viruses and things. And the insanity of doing that, just it really needs to stop. And so I'm hoping that maybe a message of this nature will reach somebody. In 2008, Dr. Ron Bigalke wrote an article for the Schaefer Theological Seminary Journal that provides a huge blessing today for any believers fearful of the Wuhan coronavirus. And I'm going to share much of that here tonight, or some of it anyway. And if you want all of it, let me know. I made a PDF out of it already, so I can email that to you. But it is curious to me when people get weird, and they shouldn't be. They should be stable. But there's nothing like an old-fashioned earthquake, locust invasion, or season of pestilence to spawn a newfangled twisting of Bible prophecies. And that certainly happens. And obviously, it dominates the headlines. It captures everybody's attention. And that's all anyone talks about is this coronavirus and our quarantine and everything else. So the short exhortation is this. Abandon all newspaper exegesis and get back to sound doctrine. Okay? Just, I'm going to color that green so I remember to highlight that again. Abandon all newspaper exegesis. You know, if you're trying to interpret the Bible based upon current events, that is not a sound hermeneutic. That our hermeneutic should be the consistent literal interpretation of Scripture, and that's what it always is going to be. We're not going to get wild because of the headlines. The longer exhortation is going to take some energetic thinking, and that's what we're going to do here tonight. So let me just start with this journal article, and you'll see kind of where it's going. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but again, if you want a copy of it, I've already made a PDF out of it, so I can email that to you easily enough. This goes back to 2008, a comparison of the synoptic eschatological discourses and Revelation 6 through 20. And so essentially what he's doing, he's taking the Mount Olivet discourse that Jesus delivered in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke. Luke breaks it up into two segments, Luke 17 for part of it and Luke 21 for the second part of it. Anyway, they're all the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right, let's see. I'm getting some text messages on my cell phone. Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and let you know, anybody else, if you ever lose your audio, if you lose your audio and you suspect it's not everybody, but it's just you, then you can disconnect and reconnect. And that will, that almost always repairs your audio issues. If it's everybody that can't hear me, then I'm the one with the problem, and I need to know that. All right. Anyway, this is what the journal article is about here, comparing the Synoptic Gospels with Revelation, and it's very useful. And he has some marvelous things to relate when he does that study. Most of all, is to remind us that in the church age, we're not afraid of the tribulation, because the tribulation is after the rapture. And that it doesn't even happen until the church is gone. So we shouldn't be all that worried about it. He talks about the beginning of tribulation. And let me just read a couple paragraphs here. It is not easy to argue that the birth pangs, that is, false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes, maybe we can add pestilence, you know, virus, plagues, these things have not been lacking in the present age. We've had plenty of them. However, the relationship between Christ's statements and the eschatological discourses indicates that these signs cannot occur in the church age. The beginnings of birth pangs, the beginnings of tribulation, they don't apply to the church. They are the warnings for Israel. And that's why Jesus addresses it as warnings to Israel. And then what I colored in green here, it is common to reference famines and plagues as proof of prophetic fulfillment, but the truth is these have been occurring throughout the course of human history for thousands of years. The worst famines in history happened in North China and India, and then he's got dates on this. In North China alone, deaths by hunger, violence, and subsequent disease are estimated between 9 million and 13 million. The worst case of pestilence was in Europe and Asia from AD 500 to 650. Popularly termed the Plague of Justinian, if you want to look that up, which left 3 of every 5 inhabitants dead. Think about it. 3 out of every 5 inhabitants of the Roman Empire. The decline of the city of Constantinople in the Byzantine Empire dates from the Plague of Justinian. Not until the 9th century did the empire begin to recover. Recurring epidemics of bubonic plague killed as many as 100 million people in Europe and Asia. From 1347 to 1351, the Black Death affected every level of society, killing an estimated 75 million people, depopulating more than 200,000 villages, and reducing the European population by perhaps as much as 1/4. I've actually heard 1/3 in some cases. None can deny the devastation of these select events, but they will pale in comparison to those of the tribulation. No current frame of reference exists for the judgments and the signs of the tribulation. If the events of Matthew 24 are general signs of disasters as ancient as the human race, representing familiarly distressing scenes of conquest, war, famine, and death, then what is different in the breaking of the first 4 seal judgments? Obviously, nothing would be different. And this is not the case from the text. And so if those first 4 seals are no different than anything that we still see today, we've seen throughout human history, then they really don't function as signs. They're not miracles and signs of anything extraordinary for Israel to take warning of. All right. I'm just going to start here at the top of Matthew 24 tonight and highlight a couple of things. First of all, this is in the week of his crucifixion, during the final Passion Week in Jerusalem. And he would go into the city during the week, and then he'd go back out and he'd sleep in Bethany. But as he was coming from the temple and was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." So that's a pretty inflammatory statement, this temple is getting torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So those are three questions, and those three questions get answered in different orders when you compare Matthew to Mark to Luke. And so there's a whole study that goes into this. And the problem is people get sloppy and they disconnect that original question from the rest of the discourse. And that leads to trouble every time. You got to realize this threefold question and then how those three parts are getting answered. Because only two of those parts get answered here in Matthew. Luke answers the third part. And that's more than we're going to get into tonight. But then look at verse 4. And I want to read this verse like 50 times. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Okay? Man, that right there should tell us something. That this is a passage that is ripe for abuse. It is ripe for Satan to manipulate, for critics to abuse and misuse. And then sadly, I think there's just well-intentioned brothers and sisters who, I don't know, they get carried away. They get carried away. They get swept up in emotions. I even made a Facebook post yesterday about don't get swept up in a fervor. You know, the media is whipping up a fervor. Don't get swept up in a media fervor. And I thought that a statement like don't get swept up in a media fervor would be, you know, innocuous enough, pretty simple. And sure enough, some folks that were swept up in a media fervor didn't appreciate what I was saying there. So anyway, this is what we're dealing with here. So the other day, somebody told me the Bible says there will be pestilence in the end times. Well, okay. I can agree with that, but which passage are we discussing? And let's just not be so generic about it that in the end times, pestilence is coming, and somehow connect that to Wuhan and the current headlines of what we're looking at. I would then ask, and this is useful, do this anytime someone wants to discuss eschatology. Which eschaton are we discussing? Which eschaton are we discussing? So when we're talking about the last days or the later days or the latter days, realize, are we talking about Israel's eschaton? Or are we talking about the church's eschaton? Because once you figure out that Israel has a different end times from the church's end times, it really helps to sort out a lot of problems. And it makes a lot of things really simple. It's like the day of the Lord. It's not the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is something fearful. The day of Christ is something wonderful. When we get raptured, when we get to be with our Savior, that's the day of Christ. And that's what we're looking forward to. But the day of the Lord is wrath, and it's judgment upon this world, upon Israel, and upon the Gentile nations. And by the way, we are neither Israel nor Gentile. And so if the day of the Lord is God's wrath upon Israel and the Gentile nations, why would the church have any part of that? We are, the church is neither Israel nor the Gentile nations. So again, to follow up on this question, which eschaton are we discussing? Israel's eschaton or the church's eschaton? Does this promised pestilence precede the day of the Lord, or does it precede the day of Christ? You know, show me the passage you're talking about, and then we'll be able to look together and say, hey, you know what? This doesn't precede the day of Christ. This precedes the day of the Lord. In fact, it overlaps. Much of the pestilence precedes the day of the Lord, and it continues on and gets much worse during the day of the Lord. That fourth horse rider, that horse on the pale, sickly horse that's called death, that pale, green, sickly horse that's associated with pestilence and disease, that's in the tribulation. That's the fourth horse rider. And he can't come until the third horse comes, until the second horse comes, until the first horse comes. And the first horse is Antichrist. When's he going to come? He can't come until the church is gone. So do you see why this makes a difference? I hope this makes sense, because there's just so much bad doctrine out there. And even folks that are pre-tribulational don't always think these things through. And that's why we're taking the time to do so here tonight. And maybe we'll see how far we get with it tonight. Maybe we'll have to continue on Sunday, but we'll just continue with this as well. All right. And so a couple of examples for short and easy illustrations. So let's look at Zechariah 14, verses 12 and 13. You can flip there in your own Bibles, or you can just look at the screen because I'm clicking for you here. This could be dangerous. This could spark some laziness. People will be very happy to let me do all the clicking and read the verses for them. But here we go. Does this sound pretty gruesome? Zechariah 14:12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. I love that. I should save that for Sunday morning. That'd be good right before lunch. That's a great message there. All right. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And so we look at this, and this is horrible. This is a horrible plague, a horrible pestilence, and obviously it has nothing to do with today's headlines. And the symptoms of this coronavirus do not include flesh rotting while they stand on their feet, or eyes rotting in their sockets, or the tongues rotting in their mouth. Obviously this is the wrong context for that. And again, back up to the top of verse 12, this is a plague against the Gentiles, the peoples, the nations who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Well, that's nobody in today's headlines. There's no coronavirus victim today that was struck with that because they had joined an army attacking Jerusalem. The whole context here in Zechariah 14, it's interesting. Back up just a few verses. And, oh, look at that. We've got a unique day. We've got light at the end of evening. How does that happen? And living waters flowing out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. That hadn't happened yet. And then the Lord will be king over all the earth. That hadn't happened yet. Jesus is not on his throne in Jerusalem yet. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon. Well, that hadn't happened yet. And people will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So obviously we're not there yet, and this hasn't happened. And this is tribulational, post-tribulational, and even consequences beyond the tribulation into the millennium that apply as a consequence for going to war against Jerusalem. All right. Anyway, then there's some other things that follow, which I can also look forward to here. Down to verse 16. It will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So this becomes a global holiday. The Feast of Booths, which happens in the fall, is a feast of Israel. Not only will Israel observe it every year, but Gentile kings will have to come and present themselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And so that's the punishment that happens, is they get their rain turned off, the whole country. So if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Anyway, there's a lot more there, but Zechariah 14, this is a marvelous chapter, and it's millennial. It's not today. And so when someone tries to tell you that, you know, the Bible says there will be pestilence in the end times, just kind of ask them, well, what passage are you talking about, and how does that apply to the church? And what is our application in such an event? Got another example here in Ezekiel 14. Any questions on anything so far that we've been dealing with in this chapter? I know we taught a Zechariah segment in the Minor Prophet series, and there are notes available in Zechariah on this chapter. All right. It is so weird speaking in a room of 31. I can't see anybody. All right. All right. So let's go to the next passage. Ezekiel 14. Here's another example. And there's a larger context for this as well, backing up prior to verse 21. I think, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. And so some principles here that we can apply as well, that famine, military defeat, wild animals, plague, all of these are the hand of God's sovereignty when he chooses to discipline a people group so that they will benefit. There is a purpose for this. It's not just an angry God who's throwing a temper tantrum. He's actually, the purpose of the discipline is to correct activity, to change thinking. And so the people that learn from it will see the conduct and actions, and they will change, and they'll be comforted. It's like in Hebrews when we're told that discipline is not fun at the time you're going through it, but afterwards, when you've been trained by it, it can yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm going to back up a few verses here too in the same chapter, Ezekiel 14, to notice the benefit that prayer warriors can have, and that believers can be a blessing by association up to a point, unless a people group is so totally given over that not even prayer warriors are going to help. And so to begin with verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And that's a powerful statement. You know, I mean, you talk about high praise that God is bestowing upon those three men. But Noah, Daniel, and Job, and assuming that they all lived at the same time, they were all on the earth simultaneously, and they were all in this one place, they could not deliver the land based upon these circumstances here. And so they could deliver themselves, but they cannot deliver the land. All right. So verse 15, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Now that I think represents still another level of giving over, to where an intercessor can't even save his immediate family. You know, Noah at least got his sons on the boat and got their wives on the boat. But in this judgment that's being described here, that wouldn't even happen. There would be Noah himself that would be delivered, and not even his own children in this circumstance. In any event, there's more things. Get down, plague is also mentioned again in verse 19. If I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath and blood on it to cut off man and beast from it. And again, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. So this is the promise here. Now keep in mind, biblically speaking, plague can be disease. Plague can be locusts. Plague can be water to blood. I mean, there were 10 plagues upon Egypt, and they were of a variety of different types and kinds, and anything could be called a plague, especially sickness itself. Sometimes we use them interchangeably, and they're not strictly speaking synonyms. A plague does not have to be disease. It could just be a plague of critics, a plague of adversaries, a plague of, as I mentioned, sword earlier. That could be considered a plague, sword, famine, or wild beast. Anyway, it's part of God's judgment upon a people group. And so now we have to ask ourselves, what is our role? What is our role as the body of Christ? If we are a priesthood, and we are a priesthood in Christ, and we are fellow workers with God the Father, and if God the Father is assigning divine judgment to a people group, what is our role as the heavenly priesthood? Should we be directing our prayers against what God is doing? Or should we be directing our prayers in accordance with what God is doing? And so, for example, if God sends a coronavirus to the United States of America, to just immediately go to prayer and say, take it away, make it stop, I think that misses the whole point of what God is doing and why he's doing it. And so he has a purpose for sending the plague. And whatever the chastisement is, we need to learn the lessons. Whatever the change of thinking needs to be, the repentance, whatever the change of action needs to be. So these are the things that we want to be praying for. And so as we go to the Father in prayer, yes, we're praying. There's a deacon up in Fort Collins, Colorado, that may have the coronavirus. He's being tested now and being treated in Denver. And so we can pray for him. We can pray for his health. We can pray for his family, pray for his church, pray for the other members of Fort Collins Bible Church if they've been exposed. But ultimately, what we should be praying for is God's purpose. Why did you send this plague? Why? What is your purpose, God? What is your objective? What are we supposed to learn? And through this, hopefully, believers in our country will be humble. Believers in our country will be brought to a greater hunger for the Word of God, a greater fervency in our witnessing and in our ministry pursuits. That this time of adversity can be a time of tremendous spiritual revival in the land, and that would be perhaps one function of what God is doing. So, and I hope this is making sense, because we want our prayers to line up with what God is doing, but very frequently, God didn't tell us what he's doing. We didn't get the memo. He didn't write an extra book of the Bible to say, by the way, in 2020, when this Chinese thing hits the United States and spreads all over the world, he doesn't tell us why. We just have to, you know, consider and pray over and be involved in, from God's perspective, in what he's doing. And ultimately, the way the book of Job ends is we don't have to know why. Job finally gave up asking why and just humbled himself before God, and he repented in sackcloth and ashes. So those are two good examples there, from Zechariah 14 to Ezekiel 14. And you can keep searching the whole Bible for other examples of plague, and try to find one for the church age. I dare you. I double dog dare you. We don't have such prophecies in the church age, because the church is not an earthly people group that's limited to one nation. We are in all the nations, and we are a heavenly people. So our warnings are different than Israel's warnings in any context. So, as I say here, in the left-hand panel, this is just a little essay I wrote. In fact, I might reprint it for the newsletter. Probably the most abused end times prophecies is the Olivet Discourse. Pretty ironic, given that Jesus' opening imperative is see to it that no one misleads you. And this is what Bigalke centers on in his journal article. He covers all three synoptic gospels. He then provides an overlay with Revelation 6 through 20. And we're going to have some time tonight also to go through that together and kind of remind ourselves of these things. So that if there are different pastors that fine tune things in a different way, or we can always nitpick other people's approach. The big point remains is that the tribulation can't begin until Antichrist arises. And Antichrist can't arise until the church is raptured. And so, I mean, these are just fundamental issues. And if we lose sight of these, I think we just open ourselves up to more problems. And so I want to make sure that, my flock is stable when it comes to the order of these events. So let's kind of take it from there. And in the time that we have remaining, see if this is clear. And again, I don't mind if there's questions on this. If there's something I went through too quickly, let me know. You can use the chat bubble and let me know. Or you can text my cell phone, but that will just distract me and I probably won't take the time to read it. Yes. I disabled the cameras. I deliberately disabled the cameras. That was intentional.
Oh, all right. You can't see it.
No, I cannot see you. I also muted everybody, but you are free to unmute yourself if you have a question or if you want to be unmuted and ask. All right. So let's just talk big picture here, too. So Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse, and this is Jesus' disciples. And their questions are, tell us, when will these things happen? After Jesus had just told them that, looking at the temple, I tell you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Okay? That's a telling statement. In fact, it's a puzzling statement, because if you take a tour of Jerusalem today, they're going to take you to what they call the Western Wall. And there's some pretty big stones that are still standing there. But Jesus said all the stones are being torn down. So riddle me that, Batman, and I'll ask you on that next week. We can solve that puzzle. Ah, okay. Valerie had a question. I'm going to answer that here shortly. Okay. So, but back to this Olivet Discourse here. They want to know when the temple's getting torn down, and so the disciples ask, "When will these things happen?" That's the first question. What will be the sign of your coming? Now, that's not the identical question. That's a different question. So the destruction of the temple has one answer, and the sign of Jesus coming has a second answer. And then, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That's the third question, which is not the same as the second question and not the same as the first question. And so breaking those three things down becomes important. And when you look at those questions and when you realize these are Jewish disciples asking the Jewish Messiah eschatology questions related to Jewish eschatology, then trying to twist this and pervert this and force it into a church age application is just wrong. Why would we possibly do that? When they say, what is the sign of the end of the age? They're not talking about the church age. They don't even know about the church age. The church age is still a mystery. They're asking about the end of the age, that is the end of Israel and their stewardship, the millennial kingdom, as we call it now, and the issues there. By the way, that's also in the Great Commission. When Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he's not talking church age in that text. That Great Commission is given in Matthew 28, given in the dispensation of Israel. And I think people lose sight of that too. All right. So see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And so we're going to encounter a lot of things, and people are going to point to them and say, this must be the end. Look at this. And, you know, World War I was the war to end all wars, or World War II, or all these things. And he says, it's just the beginning of birth pangs. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. There was an earthquake today in Utah. Does that apply to prophecy? You know, where's that in the Bible? And things there. So, no, these are the beginnings of birth pangs. When labor starts, you're going to know it. And it's Jesus uses pregnancy language, you know, for the false labor that precedes the real labor. But, you know, for a brand new mom who doesn't know any better, when the beginnings of birth pangs get started and they think they're in labor, boy, they, you know, they'll find out shortly that they're not in labor yet. That'll come very obvious. And that's going to be the same thing with the tribulation. Once Israel is in the tribulation, they're going to know it, because there's never been a day like it, and there will never be a day like it again. It is a unique period of human history. And so they will deliver you over to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations. Now here, when we read this in verse 9, read the whole verse, because if you stop there, I'm going to put a color on that. I'm going to color that. What am I going to color that? Green. And then I'm going to color the second part red. That might look awkward because of the red letters. Anyway, because of my name, this is this I think is the biggest issue in tribulational attacks against Israel. There's been anti-Semitism for millennia. People have hated the Jews since Isaac and Ishmael. Hitler hated the Jews. There's always been anti-Semitism, but this is specifically because of my name. And that's a big difference. There has never been a pogrom that's ever been directed against Jewish people because those Jewish people were naming the name of Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel to the whole world. Okay? But that will happen in the tribulation. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to scour the world, and they're going to name the name of Jesus Christ. And that will become the motivation for the hatred, for the tribulation, for the murder, for the persecution, all because of my name. And even up to the Nazi Holocaust and the worst of things Israel has ever gone through, Israel has never been persecuted. The nation of Israel has never been persecuted for naming the name of Jesus Christ. And that is something that they will have happen to them in the tribulation. So then at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And that's, again, a warning to the Jewish people that they're going to return back to Judaism. They're going to deny the name of Christ. Everything that the recipients of Hebrews were on the verge of doing, tribulational Jewish martyrs are going to have a temptation there as well. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And, you know, that verse gets quoted a lot, too. And I think it's characteristic of our day and age. There's no question that the 21st century American culture is a lawless culture. And it's a culture with cold love in that regard. But it's not a fulfillment of prophecy, because this is a tribulational prophecy. And this is where we get the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay? And that's tribulational. That's for these martyrs to endure, to count the days until the coming of Christ. And if they can live long enough, then they'll be entering into the millennial kingdom. That's what that's about. That's why this is such an abused passage, and people use this. The Arminian theology points to that and says, see, you can lose your salvation if you don't endure to the end. And it's just it's a terrible abuse of the Olivet discourse that we see here. So this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. And so not church age, tribulational for when this happens. When you give the gospel, do you give the gospel of the kingdom? Let's be careful with our terminology, okay? You know, when I give the gospel, I'm telling unbelievers that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead. I'm telling a lost and dying world how they can have eternal life by faith in Christ. And I might mention the kingdom. I probably won't. The kingdom is delayed, and we don't have the kingdom emphasis in the church age that they're going to have in the tribulation when once again, the kingdom of heaven will be at hand. And that's the way that it was during the ministry of John the Baptist, the way that it was during the ministry of Jesus, and the way it will be again in the tribulation. All right. But then, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then you got to run. Okay. So I'm going to kind of leave this chapter for now, and I want to wrap up with Thessalonians. But understand, when you get to this point, we have Jesus's commentary on Daniel right here. And Jesus does not agree with the liberals and the higher critics of German higher criticism. They go off the rails at this point. Okay. All right. Radley's got a question.
I was just wondering on chapter 24, verse 4, 5, and 6, are you including those verses too in the tribulation, or are they all tribulational as well?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yep. None of that's addressed to the church at all. Yep.
Thanks.
Okay. Valerie also had a question related to the Feast of Booths. I will probably run out of time before answering that, but I can get with her later and ask and answer that. All right. But Jesus says that the abomination of desolation is still future, and he says it's in the far future. It's in the tribulational future, that it comes after these beginning of birth pangs. It comes after the gospel of the kingdom being preached. So don't believe the higher critics and the liars when they tell you that the abomination of desolation was finished in the Maccabean era, that it was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, and when it was dealt with at the inception of Hanukkah and all these other things. They'll talk about the great glories of the Maccabees and the freedom from Antiochus. And they say that was the abomination, and it was not. And Jesus says it's not, because Jesus is hundreds of years after Antiochus, and he still says it's still future. So we have no problem with taking this as a future view. All right. For the last thing I want to look at here is 2 Thessalonians. So our next verse is going to be in 2 Thessalonians. And you guys flipped there very quickly. That's amazing. So 2 Thessalonians, and remember what the doctrine was in 1 Thessalonians. You had the rapture doctrine in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you had Second Advent doctrine in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And they were solid on it. You would think that they would not be ripe for confusion, but they were. All right. So as I back up here to 1 Thessalonians 4, notice verses 13 through 18. That's a message. That's a message that stands on its own, and it centers on the rapture. And I'm not going to teach it tonight. We've taught it before, but you know that 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is a rapture message, and it ends with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we've got a standalone sermon right there. It's a prepackaged thing. That's your rapture passage. Turn the page to chapter 5, and it's a different subject. It's the day of the Lord. It's not rapture anymore. And he uses the expression perideia. In the Greek, it's perideia, where he says concerning. Here's your perideia. Perideia ton chronon kai ton kairon. Concerning the times and the epochs, brethren. All right? So this is Paul's use of perideia, which he does 11 times in the New Testament. And every time Paul uses a perideia, he's changing the subject. He's moving on to something different. That is so critical. Because if you ever encounter anybody that tells you that the rapture was in chapter 4 and Paul continued to teach the same thing with more rapture stuff in chapter 5, that's wrong. He's got a change of subject here from rapture to day of the Lord. So he says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, was there anything about a thief in the night here with the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God? This is not, the rapture is not thief in the night language. Second Advent is thief in the night language. And while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so again, that destruction, sudden destruction, that's not rapture. What's the sudden destruction in the rapture? In the rapture, the church just goes away, and then the world is left behind to face, to welcome their glorious Antichrist and man of peace, as they call him. Anyway, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So the language here really adjusts from you to they. And the they is not you. The they is those guys. You are the sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Since we are church age believers with doctrine, with the word of God, with a clear eschatology, we shouldn't be asleep at the switch and be caught off guard by all these goofy things. All right. We are of the day. Verse 9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I start this so that I would peg which mode of salvation this is here. But this is whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And that's the second Advent message there. So chapter 4 is rapture. Chapter 5 is second Advent. Very clear. No one in Thessalonica should be confused. Well, wouldn't you know it, after that letter was written, then a counterfeit letter arrives, and boy, it just threw them all for a loop. And that's why Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he spells this out as well. And so we have a very explicit statement why he's writing this letter and why they should know better based upon what they had been taught in 1 Thessalonians, where nobody should be in a panic thinking that they were in the tribulation. So it says, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. All right, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episynagoge, our gathering together to him. This is the gathering in the air. This is the ultimate gathering. It is the first time ever that the entire body of Christ has ever been gathered together to him. And all 21 centuries of the church gathered together at this great genuflex in the sky, as Colonel Thien would talk about. So we request of you, brethren, with regard to the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So recognize verse 1 is rapture, verse 2 is the day of the Lord. So concerning the rapture, don't be disturbed thinking that the day of the Lord has come. Because if the rapture hasn't come, the day of the Lord can't come. And it's as simple as that. Let no one in any way deceive you. And that's why I think he's so explicit in this. Don't be quickly shaken. Think it through. Slow down. Double check what you're listening to, and don't get wrapped up in a panic because a headline said something. Just stop, pray about it, relax, faith rest, recheck your doctrine, make sure you know what the Bible says, and then let it go. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come. That is, the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. This word apostasy here, we can translate that as departure. So the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So that's the order. The departure or the rapture. Then the revealing of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And then the day of the Lord. That's the order. And it can't come in any other order. Do you not, verse 5 says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time, he will be revealed. So he's under restraint. And he's been under restraint since Paul was writing this. He's been under restraint the whole church age. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ is a restraining influence, hindering Satan from unveiling the seed of the serpent. And that's a good thing. We can be thankful for that. All right. But the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. Did you notice that? And I'm running up against the clock here. But if you look carefully, and this is true in the Greek, this is true in the English. If you're looking carefully, in verse 6, it's a thing. You know what restrains him now. But that thing is called a what in verse 6 is called a he in verse 7. So the restrainer is both a what and a he. The restrainer is both a thing and a person. The restrainer is both neuter and masculine at the same time. And it's not some creepy, you know, transgender goofiness. All right. It's God the Holy Spirit, who is spoken of both in the neuter, pneuma is a neuter noun, but also in the masculine, because God the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a third person of the Trinity. And really the only conceivable restrainer that meets all these criteria here in verses 6 and 7 is God the Holy Spirit and the restraining ministry that he has through the church. So until the rapture, this can't be unleashed. And that should frighten us. I mean, that should really put things in perspective, because we look around and we think the world's gone mad. It's like the whole world is lost its marbles, and we're tempted to say, how much worse can it get? Okay, don't say that. That's tempting God. How worse can it get? Well, the church could depart and the restraint could be lifted, and the unrestrained dragon could empower his antichrist, and the abyss could be opened and every demon could flood this planet. So, yeah, as bad as things are, we're not there yet. Okay. We're not in the tribulation, and anyone that tries to tell you we're in the tribulation is just not clear on their eschatology. All right. So that is what I wanted to cover tonight. So if we are clear on this, we're not wrapped up about the plagues of the coronavirus. It's not biblical. It's not prophesied. It's not a sign that we're in the end times. I can tell you we're in the end times because 1 John says we're in the end times. And we know that we are in the end times, that it is the last hour, and it's been the last hour since John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, where he says it is the last hour. And so we know that many antichrists have arisen in any event. There we go. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. So if somebody asks you, do you think we're in the end times? Just point to 1 John 2:18 and say, yes, we are in the end times. We've been in the end times since the first century. The entire church age is an end times dispensation. And we're living imminently waiting for a trumpet. Always have been. Paul thought it was in his lifetime. John thought it was in his lifetime. I think it's in my lifetime. And I'm going to think that every day I'm still here. Okay. Questions, comments, criticisms, observations. Is anyone still with us? Looks like there's 31 people still logged in. I hope this did go well. Randy says it went well. Yeah, and I think it's useful. Is the volume level acceptable? Are you hearing everything clearly?
Yeah.
Is it helpful having the screen to look at?
Yes.
Okay.
Everything came through really well.
I think we're going to do.
What a provision.
We may do some more of this on Sunday as well. I didn't try a slideshow tonight, but we did a little sample of this last night with some of the deacons. And I think the slideshow comes through very well when, I mean, it fills the screen. I think when we do return to Colossians and Hebrews that we'll be able to do this format, I think, pretty well and get good videos. All right.
Can you put two photographs side by side?
Excuse me. What was that?
Can you put two programs side by side? Like, for instance, have the slideshow running and then the scripture from Logos, for instance.
I think so. I mean, it would really get small.
Sure.
I can share two screens, but you're still going to be looking at it on one screen, probably. I'm guessing you've got one iPad or one computer screen, but
yeah,
we'll play with that some more. We'll see.
Bob, can you put the cameras back on?
Yes, let me do that. I'm going to end the recording, and then we will. I'll turn the cameras back on before I choke to death. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for these students. Thank you for this experiment. And we pray that we continue to do well with this. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.